Good morning. I love that song. That's my prayer every time that we come to God's word, and I guess I pray that that's yours as well, that we would hear God's word speak, that we would have that heart and that attitude that says, you don't need to hear from me, but God, I want to hear from you. And so this morning, as we come to God's word, once again, let's come with humility, and let's come asking God to speak and to submit our hearts and our lives to him. God, you are so good, and we love you. And as we open up your word this morning, would we remember that it's your word, God, that it's authored by you and inerrant, and it's for our encouragement and conviction and challenge. And God, Jesus, I pray that we would look more and more like you because we spend time in your word, and we spend time with you. In your name, amen. Years ago, an S-4 submarine was rammed by a ship off the coast of Massachusetts. It sank immediately. The entire crew was trapped in this prison house of death at the bottom of the sea. Every effort was made to rescue the crew, but it ultimately failed. Near the end of the ordeal, there was a deep sea diver who was doing everything in his power to find a way to release the crew, and he thought he heard tapping on the steel of the hull. And so he stuck his helmet to the side, and he listened, and he realized that it was Morse code. And so he paid attention to what was being tapped, and he tried to figure out in his mind, and the message that was being repeated was, "Is there any hope?" Well, so many people today feel like those sailors at the bottom of the sea. They feel like they are in a hopeless situation, whether that's maybe job loss or trying to figure out what you're going to do for employment. Maybe that's addictions or relationship struggles, unplanned pregnancies. Mental health issues in our world today are off the charts. The amount of suicides and attempted suicides only seems to be increasing. People are feeling hopeless. And this morning, we're going to see time and time again that Jesus brings hope to the hopeless. And he brings hope to hopeless situations. And so we're going to continue in our series through the Gospel of Mark called Follow the Servant. Our world tells us, hey, follow after the money. Right? Follow after position and prestige and comfort. And as Christ followers, we have to constantly fight against that, to fight upstream, swim upstream to what the world is telling us, because as disciples of Jesus, we want to look like him. Right? We want to serve like him because we want people to encounter Jesus because we know what he has done for us. And we know, church, that Jesus is their only hope. And what we're going to learn and what we've been learning is that Jesus came to serve. He didn't come to be served. And he's called us to do the same. And one of the first things that we've seen in this series is that Jesus has been showing his disciples that he has come to serve anywhere, anytime, and with anyone. And we're going to see that again this morning in Mark chapter 5. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. And in chapter 5, what we're going to see is there's three stories. There's three instances where Jesus not just shows that he has come to serve anywhere, anytime, with anyone. That's the first thing. But in all three stories, we are also going to see that Jesus brings hope to people and to situations that were utterly hopeless. And I mean like completely without hope. And Mark takes the time to describe the hopelessness of each situation so that we would know all else has been tried. All human effort has been exhausted. That's the second thing. The third thing that we're going to see in each story is that Jesus is about individual people. That's that one person matters to Jesus. He doesn't weigh out his options and his opportunities to see what's going to be the maximum impact. Right? I'm going to spend my time. Is it going to be, I want to make it sure that everybody, the most amount of people are going to be influenced by this. That's kind of the decision-making that we have sometimes when we're deciding what we're going to do, what we're going to invest in. It's what's going to make the maximum impact for my time, not with Jesus. Now, one person matters to him, and we're going to see in every account in chapter 5 that that's the case. And even more, if you pay attention, you're going to see that Jesus doesn't pick favorites. That it doesn't matter your race or your religion or your gender or your status in society. That matters not one iota to Jesus. And then the last thing that is consistent with all three stories is Jesus doesn't let the religious uncleanliness, kind of social uncleanliness bias, stop him from loving and serving and making people whole, making people clean. Because all three people that Jesus interacts with are ceremonially unclean by Jewish standards, by the law. And yet Jesus loves them and Jesus serves them. And so let's look at it in Mark chapter 5. You'll see right at the very beginning, it says they came to the other side of the sea. So if you remember, this is where we left off, where Jesus and the disciples were crossing the sea. And the great storm came up, and the disciples failed miserably, if you remember. Right? They had shown that they are rocky soil, that they were lacking faith in Jesus, that they were lacking trust. See, they thought they had tons of trust. They thought they had tons of faith in Jesus, which I would imagine we do too, but you don't really know until it's put to the test, until you're in a situation where you have to trust or you have to have faith, and they failed. And so we're arriving on the sea, on the other side of the sea, right after they experienced Jesus calming the storm and them being scared of Jesus, saying, "Who is this that even has the power over creation?" They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs, on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him and was crying out in a loud voice. And he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." And so he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. So Jesus gets to the other side of the sea after leaving an area where he was having a tremendously effective ministry from a numbers standpoint. And when he arrives on the other side, this is the scene. This is what takes place. Now, it's important to know on this side of the sea, it was mainly a Gentile area. There were some small pockets of Jewish communities among the Decapolis, which just means 10 cities. But it was a Gentile area. And all that means is it was non-Jewish. And Jesus intentionally goes there. But when he arrives, he encounters from a Jewish rabbi's perspective a whole bunch of uncleanliness, right? First off, he runs into a naked guy living in tombs. Now, the reason I say naked, you'll see that a little bit later on, all right? Living in tombs, this is where they would put their dead bodies, in these caves in the mountainside, and this is where he lives, right? And again, in the Jewish law, dead bodies are incredibly unclean. And he was possessed by an unclean spirit. And so you got this guy who's a Gentile, living with dead bodies, possessed with an unclean spirit, and then there's a herd of pigs nearby, which again is unclean if you were Jewish. Right? And it's another indication that this is a Gentile area because the Jews would never own pigs. Right? They would never have them. And so to a Jewish audience, all of these things would be a red flag. If you were reading this story, if you were hearing this story, you would be saying, "Jesus, why are you there? Why are you even going there?" But then Mark also takes great pains to make sure that we know how hopeless this guy's situation is. He says no one could bind him anymore, even with chains. He had often been bound with shackles and chains. So the wording that's used here in the original language is a word that you would use for a wild animal, not a person. They would try to shackle and chain up this guy like an animal. That's how bad this guy was. And this is how they tried to contain him, and they couldn't do it. He would just break out of his shackles and break out of his chains. And so they had tried without success. There was no more hope. I would imagine some of the people that tried to shackle him and chain him, at least from a heart of compassion, probably were trying to help him. I would imagine there was a lot others who just wanted to contain him and shut him up. But they could no longer do it. Night and day in the tombs on the mountainside, he says he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Like self-mutilation. So just imagine, all right? We're in Rocky Mountain House. Imagine there's a mountainside not too far off. And there's a guy who lives in the mountainside, who lives in these caves, in these tombs where we put our dead bodies. And all day long, all night long, you can hear him crying and cutting himself with stones. Like, that's what's going on in the background of where these people live, in the city, in this town, in this area. Imagine the stories and the gossip going around that guy. Imagine the horror stories. And it probably would be a little bit scary and a little bit freaky, and it was hopeless because there was nothing you could do for him. Everything had been tried, but Jesus, right? Jesus arrives on the other side. He gets out of the boat, and this man sees him from afar, it says, and he runs to Jesus. And then the same scene plays out. Whenever an evil spirit sees Jesus, he acknowledges who he is and knows his authority over him. And he falls down in front of Jesus saying, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" He knows exactly who Jesus is. This man has so many evil spirits in him that they call themselves legion. And then Jesus gives him permission to go into a herd of pigs instead of banishing them to the abyss. And they go into this herd of almost 2,000 pigs who runs down and drowns himself in the sea. This is a crazy story, isn't it? Like, imagine being the disciples, right? You're just a little scared of Jesus because he stops some waves and the wind. You get to the other side, and this is what takes place. Well, let's keep reading, and let's look at the reaction of the people in the area to Jesus helping this man who they could no longer help, they could no longer bind, and he has been troubling them for a long, long period of time. Verse 14, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had been, the legion sitting there. And what's the first thing they notice? Clothed and in his right mind. Because nakedness would probably stand out, right? He's got clothes on. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. So those who are watching, those who were caring for this giant herd of pigs, they saw this whole thing, right? They were within eyesight because the demon said, "Let us go to those pigs over there." So they were watching this go down. I would imagine they know, you know, this crazy guy in the hills, and you see somebody get out of a boat, and you see the crazy guy running at the guy that came out of the boat. I would imagine, first of all, you were scared for his safety. But then you see this guy kneel down in front of Jesus and have a conversation. Probably can't hear it. And then these legion of demons leave this man and go into the herd of pigs that you're watching, and they take off down the hill, and they are no more. Like, it's just floating bacon, right? Like, just bobbing for bacon. And they go and tell everyone in the city, and they go tell everybody in the area what has happened. And the people come to see for themselves, and what they find is Jesus sitting next to this man. This guy who has been demon-possessed, this guy that has haunted you probably for years, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. This man who had been completely hopeless, he was gross and creepy and naked and probably had scars all over his body and was scabbed all over his body, and I imagine crazy hair, but it doesn't say that, and he is healed, like Pastor Comb-over. Right? And they couldn't do it. They had tried. And so they're scared, and their response to Jesus, their response to his authority is, you need to leave. You are not welcome here. I don't know what kind of, you know, voodoo that you did to get this guy clean and healthy, but it's not welcome here. I would imagine they were scared, just like the disciples were scared when Jesus calmed the storm, except the disciples had relationship with Jesus, and they were stuck in a boat. And they said, you need to leave. And so Jesus left. But this man that he healed wanted to go with him, wanted to follow Jesus. Well, of course he did. Jesus just transformed this man's life. And Jesus doesn't let him go, but he gives him a job. Did you see that? Go home, tell your friends, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and he began to proclaim, not just to his friends, in the Decapolis, how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Jesus made him an evangelist. You know, what's interesting is so far, everywhere Jesus has done something like this and he's healed somebody, he's done something spectacular, he has said what? Shh, don't tell anybody. All right, keep this to yourself. Go to the priest, give glory to God, make sure God gets honor and glory for what he's doing in your life, but don't tell anybody. Jesus gets to a place where they want nothing to do with Jesus. So he sends in a missionary. You tell them what God has done for you. We'll come back to this. Jesus crossed to this side of the sea, church. I don't know if you noticed this. He crossed to the Gentile side of the sea. He helped one person. The rest wanted nothing to do with him, but he did all of this for one person. And then he went back. Verse 21. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. So Jesus arrives back on the other side to a completely different reception than what he had on the Gentile side. The crowds once again flock around him, and a guy comes and falls at his feet, and you're going to see that's a pattern. Every single instance in these three stories, they fall at Jesus' feet, and he begs him. This is a synagogue ruler saying, my daughter is at the point of death. Will you come? And Jesus gets up and goes. Again, he's got a crowd of people who have waited for him to come back, who have flocked around to hear him, to listen to him teach, and this guy has a need, and he says, let's go. And he gets up and he walks away. Now, the crowds follow him, if you continue to read. A great crowd followed him and thronged about him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians, had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garment, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself the power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. So again, here's another encounter with Jesus that Mark takes the time to describe the uncleanliness and the hopelessness of her situation, as well as the importance that one person has to Jesus. There was a woman who had been bleeding like her time of the month, but for 12 years straight. During this time of the month, a woman is considered unclean. Anyone that she touches, that she is around, also becomes unclean until that night. And so that's bad enough when you're considered unclean, when you're supposed to distance yourself from other people for 1 week a month. But this has been her position for 12 years. That she makes other people, she's unclean, and she makes everybody else around her unclean. This is the way the Jews thought about these things. And Jesus, a rabbi, is on his way to a synagogue ruler's house, and she touches his garment. And then Mark says, she's had this discharge for 12 years and has suffered much under many physicians, has spent all that she has had, and was no better, but was actually worse. So she has seen, and some of you guys understand this story. She has seen doctor after doctor after doctor and expert after expert. She has spent every last cent trying to figure this out to no avail. And not only was there no hope and no answers, but she has gotten worse. That is the description of hopeless. What do you do from there? And maybe you understand exactly how she's feeling. What do you do from there? She has tried everything. She is out of money, she is done, and she has heard of Jesus. She has heard the reports about Jesus, and Jesus is coming. And so she risks shame and embarrassment and being ostracized even further because she knows the only hope she has is Jesus. And she's going to go see Jesus. And she touches his clothes out of the crowd, and knew instantly in her body that she had been healed. Can you imagine? 12 years, doctor after doctor. I can't even imagine all the homeopathic recipes she's tried. And knows it instantly and incognito, right? And then Jesus stops, and the crowd stops. Not so incognito. Jesus says, who did that? Who touched me? And the disciples, you know, everybody's pushing around. Everybody's crowded. It's like Black Friday at the mall, right? And they're like, how are you asking this? You know, we're all touching you. But here's the thing. She risked all to go see Jesus because she needed something from him. She needed to heal, to be healed. Jesus wanted someone. He's always about the person. It's about relationship. And so Jesus says, who touched me? And she comes forward in fear, humility, and she kneels down before him, the third person who kneels down before Jesus, and she tells him the truth. And Jesus doesn't get on her case for her boldness, for her uncleanliness. Like, how dare you? Jesus praises her. He says, daughter, right? It's about relationship. And he praises her faith. He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Well done. Good job, right? Go and be healed. And I wonder if at that moment, he doesn't look up at his disciples, kind of indicating like, this is what faith looks like. Like, guys, this is it. And while this is going on, while he is talking to this woman and who has been completely without hope, making her feel like she is worth Jesus' undivided attention. Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? So you have this miracle, this joy, this celebration that's taking place right in front of you, and at the exact same time, you have despair. You have this going off over on the side. And imagine being Jairus, the dad, And maybe you've had someone who has been really close to you. Maybe you've had a child who's died. And so maybe you can put yourself in his shoes in a way that I can't. But imagine your loved one, your daughter, on the brink of death, and you have tried everything. You're a synagogue ruler. I would imagine you have prayed for God to have mercy on her. I'd imagine you brought priests in to pray over her. You have tried doctor after doctor and expert after expert. You probably have advice from every single person who walks by on what you should do, whether you wanted it or not. And as a synagogue leader, you're probably not too happy with Jesus in general. He has caused chaos. He's caused disruption in the synagogues. Maybe he's even caused disruption in your synagogue. And yet you can't argue that God is using him to do amazing things. And so you might find yourself in a place where maybe you don't like Jesus, but you are needing Jesus to intervene in an almost hopeless situation. And now that you've found him, now he's agreed to come with you. He's on the way to your house, and he stops to help somebody else. He stops to heal a nobody. And while he's doing that, your daughter dies. His daughter died waiting for Jesus. He didn't make it in time. If you think about it, his daughter's situation went from almost hopeless, but there was a little bit of hope, to probably steadily rising hope when Jesus agreed to come. And the closer you got to your house, right, this is going to be a good day. This is going to be a day of celebration. And to all of a sudden, just completely deflated, there's no point. Why would you bother the teacher anymore? See, here's the thing, and I think we can relate. We have a hard time reading ourselves into this story because we know how it ends and because we know Scripture and we know what Jesus does. But up until this point in Scripture, Jesus has never brought anybody back from the dead. He's done incredible things. He's done miraculous things. But you know, for us, when there's somebody who is sick and somebody who has a coma and they're really, really sick, but there's a little bit of hope. There's a little bit of belief. But when that person dies, like, it's final. That's a final thing, right? That's what's going on. And so this is how, and Jesus has stopped to heal this other person, and your daughter has died. There is absolutely no hope. The hope is gone. It's over. And they say, don't trouble the teacher anymore. There's nothing he can do. And so Jesus is eavesdropping a little bit. He's talking to the woman, but he hears this, right? And he turns to Jairus and he says, do not fear. Only believe. Like, you have just witnessed what has just taken place with this woman, right? You've seen her courage. You've seen her faith, how it has been rewarded. He says, Jairus, do not fear. Only believe. Church, you need to hear this, okay? This is not some hard theological concept that he had to, like, teach to Jairus. Like, you need to understand. It's simple. Only believe. Jairus, you have one job, right? Like, Jesus is like, I got the rest. Like, I've done it all. Your job is to believe. Church, it's the same today. Only believe. Verse 36. But overhearing what was said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when they had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. They laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. They were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. So Jesus leaves the crowd behind, doesn't allow them to follow. He takes three, Peter, James, and John. Remember, Mark is the writer for Peter. This is like the gospel of Peter. Right, Peter was there, and he goes to Jairus' house. People are mourning over the loss of this 12-year-old girl. That makes sense. probably a number of people legitimately mourning over the loss of this 12-year-old girl, but they also would have hired people to wail and to mourn. And it was a cultural thing. It doesn't make any sense, but that's what they did, right? And Jesus kicks them all out of the house, takes mom and dad, okay? I would imagine mom is distraught, beside herself, maybe just can't even get any more tears out. Her face is probably puffy. Her daughter has died. Takes mom and dad upstairs or wherever this child is with his three disciples and just grabs her hand and says, "Get up, arise." And she gets up and walks around. Like, can you even imagine? Like, the emotional roller coaster that is going on for those parents, from completely distraught to overjoyed, like, are you kidding, right? And she's walking around like it's no big deal. Like, what? And Jesus is like, hey, she's going to be hungry. Like, she was dead, right? Like, get her something to eat. And then he says, don't tell anyone. How do you leave the house and not tell anybody? They're there mourning the loss of your daughter. Like, just kidding. False alarm. Once again, you see Jesus take a situation that is completely without hope. And he brings hope. And he brings restoration. And he enters the home that has a dead body in it. And he brings life. And he goes out of his way for one person. For one family. Well, so what? What's the takeaway for us this morning? Jesus continues to show his disciples and to show us what it means to be fishers of men, what it means to follow the servant, to see that he came to serve anywhere, anytime, and anyone. Jesus came to give hope to the hopeless. We have three stories where Jesus gives hope to two outcasts and one highly respected leader. Two men, one woman. Two Jews, one Gentile. Like, there is no racial or gender or socioeconomic or religious difference to Jesus. People matter to Jesus. And he is for individual people. No one can read these stories and feel like, well, they aren't worthy of Jesus' attention. They're not worthy of Jesus' sacrifice because of who you are, because of your past, because of whatever. No, Jesus died on a cross, my friend, for you and for me. There are no hopeless causes with Jesus. There are no rejects. And we are to love and to serve people exactly like that. Anywhere, anytime, anyone. Where individual people matter. There are no hopeless cases. Church, everyone needs an encounter with Jesus. Everyone needs an encounter with Jesus, and we have to introduce them. That's our job, that's our role, is to make the introduction, especially with people who want nothing to do with Jesus. You see, when Jesus went on to the other side of the sea and he cast that legion of demons out of the man, no one wanted anything to do with Jesus. They told him, leave their region. So Jesus left a missionary. He left a disciple behind who would tell them the great works of God, and he gave him the task, go and tell people what the Lord has done for you. Tell them what the Lord has shown mercy to you. And you know what? He immediately goes and tells them what Jesus has done for him. He knows that Jesus and the Lord are one and the same. And he tells everyone. Like, he just doesn't go to his friends. I don't know how you have friends at this point, but he goes to everyone in the Decapolis, in the 10 cities, and it says that they marveled at his transformation, probably, but at his story of what God has done for him, of the mercy that he has been shown. He tells everyone. But this is kind of weird, right? Like, when Jesus gives him the task, this task, he has been a believer in Jesus for like a minute, right? He's been a believer for maybe a couple hours. Like, if it was you and I, we'd be like, whoa, I need the evangelism class. Right? He didn't get an apologetics class. Jesus says, go and tell them what God has done for you. The mercy that he has shown for you. Church, if we could only understand the power of our testimony, of our story, of God's story of our lives. And that is all that God is asking us to do. That's all he's asking you to do. When he says, I'm going to empower you to be my witnesses, all that means is you go and tell people what God has done for you. You go and tell people the mercy that God has shown to you and to your life. That's it. Like, it's simple. You know, you skip ahead to chapter 7 of Mark, and we'll be there in a couple of weeks. The next time Jesus goes into the region of the Decapolis, people flock to him. Do you know that? They bring their sick and their disease. If you go to Matthew 14, it's a kind of a parallel story of Mark 7. But this is the setting of the feeding of the 4,000. There are so many people gathered to listen to Jesus and to hear Jesus. What was the difference from not wanting anything to do with Jesus to coming and flocking to Jesus? It was the testimony of this man who paved the way for the gospel. He paved the way for Jesus. That's what our testimony does. And it's not hard, and it's not complicated. It's just giving glory to God for what he's doing in our hearts and in our lives. In chapter five, we see three examples of three ordinary people who are able to trust Jesus with the kind of trust that he wants us to have in him. Three pictures of desperation, of we've tried everything else, this is utterly hopeless, but for Jesus. What about you this morning? Friends, what are the barriers in your life that you think Jesus can't bring hope to? We look at how Jesus, we read scripture and we believe it and we're like, absolutely, that's incredible, that's beautiful, but my situation is hopeless. Somehow we land there. What are the things in your life that you have concluded this is hopeless? Jesus can't fix this. Maybe you feel like your marriage is at the point where it is a lost cause. It is hopeless. Or your relationship with your kids, or your parents, or your siblings. Or what about addictions? Maybe you've been fighting and struggling with this addiction, whether it's a substance abuse addiction or pornography, for so long that you're like, you know what? I have victory. I've seen victory in all these other areas of my life, but this area is hopeless. What about your employment or infertility, miscarriages? You have a family or friend who wants nothing to do with Jesus. Or what about anxiety or depression? You have just had so much anxiety or so much depression for so long, you've been on medication for so long, that even the dream of getting off of it and having this healthy mindset is not even something you even ask for anymore. It's just hopeless. Or loneliness, or fear. Chapter 5 of Mark shows us, church, that there is no such thing as a hopeless situation. Jesus brings hope. And he cares about what you are walking through. And he will meet you exactly where you're at and where you need. But in all three of these situations, they came and they knelt down before Jesus. And they knew that Jesus was the answer, that Jesus was the hope that they needed, that Jesus was the only one that could bring hope. And my friends, that's what we need to do. We need to stop trying. We need to realize you've exhausted all the options because you didn't have any. It's Jesus is who we need. And we need to get on our knees before him. Now, I'm not saying that he is going to meet your need exactly the way that you think you need it, but I promise you he will bring hope. Because that's what he does. He will meet you where you're at, and you matter. Let's pray and let's ask God to break in and actually give us faith and trust in the places we thought there is no longer hope. Maybe this morning it's enough for you to say, I've heard the reports about Jesus. Now I'm going to go and I'm going to find him. I'm going to get on my knees. I'm going to ask him to break in. Let's pray. God, we ask you this morning, humbly we come before you, knowing that you are the only one that can turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. You are the only one that can turn our marriages around, our relationships around. Yeah, that you are the only one that can break these cycles of addiction that have beat us for so, so long. Jesus, you're the only one that can bring hope to the lies that I believe, that I tell myself, that leads to depression and anxiety and every other thing. Jesus, we need hope this morning, whatever it is. And you are the only one, and you offer it. And so, Jesus, I pray that we would have the faith of that woman who, against all odds, against all shame and embarrassment, against everything, that we are willing to break through the crowd and grab onto your garment. And Jesus, we need you. And would you give us the faith where we lack it, I pray. Thank you, Jesus, that we matter, that individuals matter to you. And I pray that as your body, as your children, that we would look like that we would treat people the way you treat people, no matter their race, their religion, their gender, where they are in society. Jesus, would we value them the way you do? And would you use us to introduce you to them? In Jesus' name, amen.